Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you of that we are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Over the past week or so, I've been reflecting on this passage from 1 Thessalonians, and so I've had hope on my mind. And as I've been coming into work, walking from Perth Station to Perth Underground with hope on my mind, there are four ads which I walk past which have stood out to me. One is for Curtin University, and it says, "Make tomorrow better." A second, which is just a couple of metres along, is for RAC, and it says, "Changing their day for the better." The third one is for the WA government, and it says, "Building for tomorrow." And the fourth one is for a podcast from Lifeline, which is called Holding On to Hope. And it struck me that these four ads, one after the other, in the space of just 2 minutes walk, they're for very different things, and yet each of them, in its own way, is reaching out and is seeking to grab hold of the same thing which is in each of us. This desire, this longing for something better, for some future, some hope which we can be a part of. Everyone has a yearning for that. Everyone has a need for that. Indeed, that Lifeline podcast exists in part for people who are giving up on it and are falling apart as a result. A yearning for something better, for some hope. It is wired into us. And it's into that yearning which this section of 1 Thessalonians, I think, also speaks. But with a hope and a future, with a tomorrow which is richer and more grand and more assured and firm and stable than can be offered by a university or by a motoring association or by the WA government, or even, ultimately, by that podcast, as genuinely helpful as it might be. Assured, certain hope. Hope that truly encourages. That's what Paul is on about here. And as we come to look at it, I want us to do so in two parts. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, there is assured hope regarding those who have died. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, there is assured hope regarding believers who are still alive. So get your nose in this passage and we will have a look at it together. We're going to start with assured hope regarding believers who have died. Right before this section of the letter, perhaps you'll remember from previous weeks, Paul's been reminding the Thessalonians of some instructions that he and his co-workers gave to the Thessalonians when he was there with them. You can see this reflected in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 2, verse 11 as well. And from what he says, it's pretty clear that in the very short time that Paul was there, he worked hard to ground these believers in the fundamentals of gospel believing and gospel living. But not even Paul could cover everything before he was unceremoniously run out of town. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says one of the main reasons why he wants to come back to Thessalonica is so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith. There were holes. Paul knew there were holes, and he wanted to come and fill them in. And it seems that Paul was, by and large, satisfied to let a number of those wait until he got there. But there is one hole which he wants to fill in straight away. And we see it there in verse 13 of chapter 4. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." These Thessalonian believers, something that they knew was that the risen Jesus was coming again in glory. They knew that. Their conversion, as Paul says in chapter 1, their conversion involved them turning from idols to a living and true God and waiting for his Son from heaven. So they knew all about that. What they didn't know is what happened to you if you died before he came. That was a hole. And one which, it seems, wasn't just like a kind of interesting theological question. No, it was causing real distress. I think we can imagine, you know, in the time since Paul's left Thessalonica, maybe one or more of the believers there have died, perhaps from natural causes, perhaps from martyrdom. We don't know. But in any case, this young church was now fearful that these deceased brothers and sisters might miss out on the kingdom as a result. And Paul has heard about this, presumably from Timothy. Remember, Timothy's just come to him from Thessalonica, told them, yep, they're going well, but it seems he's also said, some of them have died, and they're really worried. They're really not sure what this means for those believers who've passed away. And so Paul writes to fill in this hole. Not because, notice, he sees this as some great heresy that needs correcting. Nor because he sees it as a doorway to some potential sin. But rather, because he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be lost in despair. He's informing them, he says, so that they might not grieve hopelessly. Not so that they might not grieve at all. It's not grief that he's trying to prevent as though that itself was some kind of mark of hopelessness. Jesus grieved. Paul refers to his own grief in other places. He tells believers to grieve with those who grieve. It's not grief. No, it's a kind of grief. A despairing grief. A worldly grief. A grief in which there is nothing to arrest the downward spiral. One which is all darkness with no glimmer of light. One which says this person has been lost and they can never be recovered. Paul the pastor doesn't want to leave the Thessalonians there, teetering on the edge of that kind of sorrow until he can eventually get there and clear things up. No, he wants to give them assured hope now for those who've fallen asleep. And what's he going to reach for in order to do that? Well, what he reaches for is actually the very hope which they already know, and which, if you just tease it out a bit, provides the assurance for what they don't know. He says in verse 14, "For we believe," or more precisely, "for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." See Paul's approach. He starts with the thing that the Thessalonians are crystal clear on. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We're all on board with that, he says. We believe that, you believe that, It's like the first thing we told you when we came and proclaimed the gospel to you. Jesus is risen from the dead. He starts from there and he says, well, if we believe that, then we also believe that our brothers and sisters who've fallen asleep are not lost, but have a future in him. Jesus' death and resurrection has secured them. His rising again is the guarantee, not just for the living, but for the dead. In fact, perhaps especially for the dead. It is the guarantee that life awaits. Because after all, what do you think he rose from the dead for? Who do you think he rose from the dead for? Not just for the living. If he was only coming again for the living and the dead were lost, why did he go into the grave, to the place of the dead, and rise from there? Would have been pointless. No, Jesus, he entered into the valley of the shadow of death, and he walked through it, and he emerged triumphantly on the other side, so that he might shepherd his people in that valley too, and bring them to the table of the kingdom. And so Paul says, if you believe he died and rose, well, in a sense, you already believe that the sleepers will be with him when he comes, even if you don't realize it yet. It kind of comes with the package. The connection is so tight. All we need to do is just tease it out for you. And at this point, we might say, wow, amazing. This is incredible assurance. Thank you, Paul. What assurance. That is more than enough to keep us from falling into hopeless grief. But actually, Paul wants to anchor this further. And so he goes on to lay out this little description of Jesus' future return in verses 15 to 17. Now, these verses, they're kind of happy hunting ground for eschatological speculation. There's been all sorts of things that have been said about these verses, especially in the last 150 years or so. In some respects, that's understandable. They're pretty weird. Right, some of the stuff that Jesus says, that Paul says here, it is admittedly a bit weird. And it's okay to want to have an understanding of the details of what Paul actually says here. I mean, it's not window dressing. He says it all for a reason. It's all meaningful. And so that's one level is perfectly understandable. However, we mustn't lose sight of what Paul is actually doing here. His pastoral purpose, which is giving assured hope regarding believers who have died. Assurance that, as he says in verse 15, assurance that there's no advantage to being alive when Jesus comes, right? Those who are left, who are still alive, are not going to precede those who've fallen asleep in any way. That's what Paul's focus is on. And remembering that pastoral purpose, that can help us to receive his message here. Because straight away, a couple of things that Paul says in this little apocalyptic timeline stand out as serving that purpose. What are they? Well, the first is that it's not Paul's apocalyptic timeline at all, actually. It's Jesus' apocalyptic timeline. All that Paul says here is according to the Lord's word in verse 15. That is, either the Lord Jesus has given him some personal revelation, or, perhaps more likely, he's drawing upon some sayings from Jesus' earthly ministry which aren't recorded for us anywhere else. And the point is, all of this is from Jesus' own lips. And so it carries the highest and weightiest and most direct authority and reliability. You can completely rely upon it. Secondly, not only is this timeline from Jesus' lips, it will also be by Jesus' own lips that those who have died will be summoned to him when he appears. Verse 16, Paul says, for the Lord himself, it's very emphatic, the Lord himself, he will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here is the future personal manifestation of Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, All of this imagery of coming down from heaven, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call, this is all stuff that happens in the Old Testament when Yahweh appears. And so this future coming of the man, Jesus Christ, will be the great final theophany. The Lord God himself, incarnate, now coming in majesty and splendor to be marveled at in all the earth and to receive universal acclaim. And what will be the first thing on his agenda? The dead in Christ will rise first. By Jesus' own word, by his own voice, his own command, before anything else, he will call them to life. Far from being forgotten or lost, quite the opposite, Jesus will rouse his sleeping ones first. And it will only be then, verse 17, only after that, that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Jesus intends to gather all of his own to himself as one body. That body in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, and, we might add, no dead and living. Because death itself is just another boundary of the flesh, right? I guess the ultimate boundary, which Christ's death and resurrection has torn down. So we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. That is the fellowship of all believers, living and dead, in heaven and on earth, even now, in Christ. And so all are one in Christ Jesus, and all will be one, and will be caught up, therefore, together, to share in the glory and the victory and the life and the exaltation of the Son of Man, and blessing beyond blessings to be with him. With him forever. Here's how it's captured in a poem by Jared Manley Hopkins. The resurrection, a heart's clarion. Away grief's gasping, joyless day's dejection. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this jack, joke, poor potsherd, match, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond. Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, given these words of Jesus himself, encourage one another with them. That's what you need to do with these words. Encourage one another with them. And happily, there's our application, right? This passage just applies itself. There's our application. Because even for us who live on this side of 1 Thessalonians, and so who have this teaching clear and available to us, even for us, as Jesus knows, the spectre of death can still intimidate. And Satan will still seek to draw us to despair, to doubt these words, to doubt these promises, to wonder, could it really be true? But here we have, from the Lord's own lips, encouraging words, comforting words, strengthening words with which to encourage one another in grief, that the Lord's own are never lost, that they are with him, actually even now in verse 14, they are with him and will be with him along with us in an even more complete way forever at the resurrection of the dead. And so we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. I just want to say that, you know, this encouraging of one another, it's something that Paul is calling all believers to do, right? It's a a mutual word ministry of the whole church. But I also want to say that for those of you who are heading into vocational word ministry, one of the most important and highest privileges of your role will be to step into places of overwhelming emotion and bring the comfort and encouragement of these gospel words. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so, be ready. Make these words, this hope, your own now, so that you might grieve with those who are grieving and bring the words of Jesus so that together you might not grieve hopelessly. So, assured hope regarding believers who have died. We come secondly to assured hope regarding believers who are still alive. And Paul, as we've seen, he's been addressing a hole in the Thessalonians' eschatological knowledge. Well, now in chapter 5, he finishes informing them on what they don't know about the end, and he goes back to reminding them of things that they do know. He writes from verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." What did the Thessalonians know? Well, not only that the day of the Lord is coming, but also what its coming will be like. And in the first case, what its coming will be like for unbelievers, for those who, he says here, are in the dark. It will be, Paul reminds them in verse 2, like a thief in the night, unexpected and unanticipated. It will also be, verse 3, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, sudden, unavoidable, making its arrival known when it's already too late to escape. At the very moment when all seems well, peace and security, peace and safety, then the wrath and destruction of that day will come upon those who are not ready for it. But Paul also reminds them, that's not who you are. And that is not what it will be like for you. Verse 4, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." You know about this day, Paul says. You know that it can dawn at any moment. It won't surprise you. But now he adds, not only do you know about it, you belong to it already. You have already been woken up. The gospel alarm clock has sounded in your ears. That voice which will rouse the sleepers on the last day has already roused you in advance. And so in the midst of the night, you are children of that day which is coming, not of the night to which it is coming. In the midst of the present darkness, you are children of that light which will dispel the darkness, not of the darkness which will be dispelled. That's who you are. And if that's so, and that assured hope is ours now in this life, well, then we're to live in this life in a way that fits with the times. Verse 6, he says, "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Because there is a kind of sleeper, you see. there is a kind of sleeper who will indeed be excluded from salvation on that coming day. But it's not the one who has fallen asleep in Christ. It's the one who has fallen asleep to Christ. The one who, instead of preparing for Christ's day, which is dawning, has, as it were, drunk themselves into a stupor. It's an amazing metaphor for unbelief, isn't it? That unbelief, it's like a kind of drunkenness. All your judgments are impaired. Your perception is confused. You might be a very happy drunk. Peace and safety! Woo! Yeah, peace and safety, everybody! It's all going to be fine! We're laughing a little bit. We're laughing because it's folly. It's folly. But we wouldn't laugh at such folly if that person was getting behind the wheel, because we would see that their intoxication is blinding them to the terrible consequences that they are inviting. Unbelief is like that. But that's not who we are, Paul says. By the grace of God, we belong to the day and not the night. And so, be awake and be sober. Be watchful and ready. Be prepared like soldiers for action. And how? With the armor of faith and love and the hope of salvation. Be prepared for when the general's trumpet sounds. All of which makes it really clear, and this is the final point that I want to make, makes it really clear that this wakefulness, for all of the implicit warning which is embedded in this passage, I think, this wakefulness, it's not a wakefulness which is driven by fear, but one which is driven from start to finish, again, by assured hope. It is hope which is, you know, the caffeine, to push the metaphor too far. It's hope which is the stimulant, not fear. And it's important to state, because there is a kind of wakefulness which is fearful, not least the kind of wakefulness that's energized by, you know, the expectation of a thief. That's a fearful wakefulness. And there's someone I know who's a former student who was overseas with his wife. They were visiting her family, and through a number of things that happened, which I won't go into now, they were led to believe that there was an armed gang which was going to come to their house that night, break in and inflict violence upon them. And as a result, this young man and his father-in-law spent the whole night awake in the stairwell that led up to their place, standing guard, armed with such crude weaponry as they'd been able to amass for themselves, and feeling very, very nervous. Great way to bond with your father-in-law. Caleb? Suggestions? Fabio, we could bring this up for you. Great way to bond with your father-in-law. A horrible way to spend the night. That is a terrified wakefulness. But that's not the wakefulness that's in view here. Why should we make sure that we keep our eyes open and not give in to sleep? Paul says in verse 9, it's because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Assured hope. Salvation, not wrath. Life together with the one who died and rose again and in whom every joy is found. That's what God has appointed us for. Many things will befall us in this life. Many griefs will befall us in this life. Not one of them is the thing for which God has ultimately appointed us. No, what he has appointed and destined us for is life. This light, this dawning day, this welcome home from our Saviour. And so we stay awake, not from fear, but from joyous expectation. This is the wakefulness of the child before Christmas morning. This is the wakefulness of the man and woman on the night before their wedding day. It is a wakefulness that looks not just for a better tomorrow, but for the promise of a perfect eternity. That's why we just can't get to sleep. It's just too exciting. What awaits us is so wonderful with the dawning of the day to which we already belong. And so Paul says again in verse 11, if this is true, then encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Brothers and sisters, we have such a hope, a sure and certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the living and the dead in him, secured by his death and resurrection, promised by his word. So keep going. Stay awake. Stay sober. It is all worth it. He is all worth it, and he will not disappoint us. Let's pray.